there in Philippians chapter 1, and as I have shared with you, Philippians can be outlined in chapter 1 as the single mind. That is a focus that I am going to serve the Lord. I'm going to love Jesus, and Paul the Apostle exudes that in chapter 1, where he declares, hey, you know what? If I live, it's Christ, Jesus living his life through me. And if I die, it's gain. I'm ready to be with the Lord. And such a singleness of focus. But it's one thing for one man to declare a singleness of focus. It's another thing for a group of people to come together. You know, it's hard to get a group of people united around any one cause. Whether it's in sports and a football team working together as a team. Because you can have 11 men on a football field, but not be operating as a team. For those with sports background, you know what I mean. If there's tension or rivalry and there's not this camaraderie and tightness of a team, then you lose. You are defeated. And Paul the Apostle is going to transfer that singleness of mind from his lifestyle, and now he exhorts the people that he's writing to in Philippi. And as he exhorts them to really have a singleness of focus, we also should receive that focus in our life. Is Jesus the preeminent relationship in our life? And if he is, then all other relationships fall into a right standing. My relationship with my wife, my relationship with my kids, work, friends, family, church, family, all of those things. And so now he says in verse 27, three words kind of outline these few verses from 27 to 29, and that is consistency in our walk, cooperation with one another, and confidence in the face of suffering. Let's look at consistency in verse 27, for he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Paul says to the church there, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I'm with you or I'm not, that I may hear the report about how you conduct yourselves in a consistent manner. Our lives in Christ, it's not, you know, you come off a men's retreat like we did last week, and you can have some incredible spiritual highs. And people in a worship service, man, they can just be worshiping the Lord. They can be crying and receiving the word. And they're just so blessed. But when they leave here, it's not how high you jump, but how solid you walk in your walk through this week. You see, if our time tonight together, worshiping the Lord and studying his word, does not translate into you walking more consistently in your daily walk with Jesus, then we're missing the point. For he says that we would let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That means your daily conduct. The Old English or King James's conversation, it means your lifestyle. Let your lifestyle be consistent with a person that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So if I leave here and my life begins to not reflect that, my life is not consistent with saying, hey, I know Jesus, but I leave here and I... You know, I'm going to leave here just in time to try to catch happy hour and kind of tie one on or catch a buzz with my friends. Or, you know, I'm telling guys dirty jokes tomorrow at work. Hey, the ladies aren't around. Hey, I got this great joke I heard. And that kind of conduct. And then people kind of look at you sideways. Aren't you a Christian? Don't you tell me you go to that Calvary Chapel place out there? Is that how those people out there live? They go and worship the Lord and study his word and then come live like this? You see, there's an inconsistency. And it's an important thing that we're consistent. Now, don't get me wrong. Notice I said a consistent lifestyle, not a perfect lifestyle. We all stumble. We all fall. We all have bad days. You might be having a real bad day today. And so you're really bummed out about this point in the message at this point. Because it was a bad day, you know what I mean? And you were barking at people and snapping at people and using profanity and, you know, and those kind of things. But just ask the Lord to help you, because if this is his desire, this is his desire to change your life. His desire is just to change us in a consistent, sanctifying way. So consistency in our walk with the Lord. Paul exhorts the Philippians, and we need to be exhorted in that. You know, if we just come and learn information at church and we never get exhorted, you see, teaching is dispensing information. Exhortation is the kick in the seat of the pants to put it in practice, okay? So some need some more information. Some of you just need a swift kick in the seat of the pants. Start living like Christians, okay? Stop, you know, flipping, flopping around like you don't know the Lord. Everybody, you're telling everybody about Jesus, and so now your life needs to be consistent in that. And when we fall short, then we repent, we ask for forgiveness. And when we fall short in the workplace or in our family, then we also repent and ask for forgiveness. You ever ask your family for forgiveness for being just a total jerk? You probably haven't because you're really great, but I have. Look at my wife and say, you know, I'm just sorry, I've been irritable, or my kids, I'm snappy. A couple of years ago, I was talking with my son, and I was getting after him about something. And the bottom line, it was early in the morning, and I was grumpy. And so I just snapped at him, and I was after him, and he just, you know, kind of put, okay, Dad, okay, whatever. And about an hour later, I mean, the Lord just convicted me, you know, you're just being a total jerk to your son. So I went up to him and said, son, I was grumpy this morning. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. He goes, no sweat, Dad. He said, I thought you were in denial anyway. And he walks off. That's real life, you know? It's in that we do fail. And when we're not consistent, you know what? I ask my wife to forgive me. I ask my son to forgive me. I ask my daughter to forgive me. I ask people that I wrong. I ask them to forgive me because, you know what? I was out of line. And I not only repent this direction, but I repent this direction too. Because I think there's nothing more powerful, not only in a person walking with the Lord, but when we fail, when we ask for forgiveness and let people know that's not what the Lord wants for our life. And I'm failing, and it's not the Lord, you know. And it kind of tears away that facade that you're being a hypocrite or you're being an actor. You're just a real person that's wanting to please God, but you do fail and you do fall short. And so when you do that, then you get right. Cooperation, for he says in the middle of this verse, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. When you're writing a letter to a church like Paul is, the church obviously is corporate. There's all of us here tonight, and we're at different ages and different genders and different backgrounds. There are people from Christian backgrounds and other religious backgrounds and those who were just kind of coming from the world. And you throw us all in the same room, and then Paul basically says, now you guys get along. Really? With these folks that I'm in here with them tonight? Get along with these guys? And the cooperation of the body, Jesus said, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, because we love one another. And if we love one another, that we can cooperate with one another, and we can, as it says here, strive together for the faith of the gospel. This word strive together in the Greek is the word where we get athletics. And it is sun, S-U-N, atheo. And the picture is as a team totally pulling together in athletics so that you might strive together for the goal. What is the goal for us? To love one another and glorify the Lord. That's our goal. And so we need to do that together. And so often in many ministries, there's a lot of strife and division. As we get later in this chapter, there's two gals that are fighting with each other in the church, and the whole church knows about it. It's a big feud. Now, that sounds so new to us, doesn't it? Are there a couple of gals fighting down at the office? Is there a feud? Is there a couple of sister-in-laws and a family going at it? Is there, you know, anywhere we turn, family, work, church, it seems like every time you turn around, there's somebody going at it with somebody. Attitudes and selfishness and pride and all these different things. And it's really hard to get the work of the kingdom done if we're fighting with one another. So the Lord wants us as a church to experience unity and harmony, and we're all going towards the same goal. And we're blessed at our fellowship that we have a lot of love and we have a lot of unity, but there are times where there's tensions and we have to address those things and bring it back to that place. Hey, let's strive together, not strive against each other, but strive together to accomplish something. Because we can accomplish a lot more together, united, than we can divided. The devil knows divide and conquer. I mean, that's his mentality. Why don't you get your mind all tweaked out about what these people are thinking about you, and then begin to react to things that you think they're thinking, but they're not really thinking them. Have you ever got into I think syndrome? I think they're thinking this. I think they're thinking that. I wonder if they're thinking this. And you work yourself into, nobody's thinking anything. And you work yourself into a little frenzy. You're having your own little party there. or nightmare, whatever you want to call it. I guess not really a party, is it? You just like totally freaked yourself out. But rather striving together in love. Now, he tells us also, this Christian life, that we should have confidence specifically when it comes to the issue of suffering and persecution. For he says in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. He says, I don't want you guys to be terrified of your adversaries, those who are giving you a hard time. Intimidated by those who are angry with you because you're a Christian. They are causing you to suffer. You have been granted a great privilege, you and me. And that great privilege is that I have the incredible, priceless privilege to suffer with my Lord when people persecute me for my faith. When people give me a hard time, when people mock me or ridicule me, even if they poke fun at me, that's the most ridiculous thing because they don't like necessarily my message or something or this or that, and you just take it, and you're not always sure what to do. You know, there's a guy that years ago had come to our church, and each time he came, he was just really combative with me, and the last time he came, it was one of those sermons that I shared a message, and he came up afterwards and began to share with me he began to explain himself as if I knew the other half of the story. And I said, excuse me. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. And he said, well, you were just talking about me in the sermon. And I said, excuse me, I don't even know who you are. And he said, no, somebody's told you what I've been doing, and you preached about it in the sermon, and therefore I'm telling you the answer to whoever told on me. And I said, sincerely, sir, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're talking about. I said, if the Lord spoke to you, then praise the Lord. Oh, no, not praise the Lord. And he was upset at me about somebody telling on. And he was convinced that somebody had called me, you know, pastor, this guy's coming to church. This is all the dirt on him, da, 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 da. And I want you. And that's the gift of prophecy when our hearts are laid bare. So, well, I hadn't seen him in years. A while back, I saw him in Winco. And I'm walking down the aisle, and I see him, and he kind of looks vaguely familiar to me. And then he speaks up, and he said, well, you look like you're lost. And I'm like, well, I'm just looking for the vegetable aisle, you know. and he said, you look like you're lost, Pastor Rick. And his voice and his face, and I kind of clicked like, oh, I remember the last time I talked to you, and it was years ago. And I'm thinking, he's still got that tone in his voice, like all the years haven't changed anything. And I said, well, you know, hey, Lord bless you. And I just kept walking, and he goes, hey, what? He's a big guy. I'm thinking, I'm going to take a pounding in Winco. Hey, I said, what? He said, what'd you do with the chicken? I said, what chicken? He said, the one you stole those legs from. I had some shorts on, and I'm looking at the guy. I felt like I was on the playground in third grade. You know what I mean? Like big Bobby Damaris just picked on me on the playground or something. It was just this ridiculous thing. And he had some people with him, and they all got a big laugh out of it. I went down and felt insecure about my legs, you know, skinny legs. But I just laughed. I'm going down the aisle, and I'm just laughing to myself, like, this is ridiculous. But you could tell, even after all these years, he still had a beef with me about a message from the Lord to his heart. And the best he could come up with was the chicken leg thing. But, I mean, let me tell you, there's a lot of other things he could give me a hard time about, all right? But I just thought to myself, how funny, Lord, that here I am just, you know, wanting to serve you. And along the way, people just get upset at me. And the most odd, strange things happen. And Paul was telling the Corinthians in Philippi that we're suffering. He said, you know, you've been granted this privilege to suffer for the Lord. It's a privilege. It's a privilege that when people are angry with me, or they mock me, or they make fun of me, or they put me down because specifically, simply put, I love the Lord. And people are going to call you Jesus freak, and they're going to make fun of you, and they're going to harass you, and belittle you and sarcastic remarks. And when I worked in the world, I had all kinds of people make fun of me because I worked in construction sites. And you know what? You got to learn to deal with that. You got to learn to deal with that. I understand that it's not that, you know, bottom line is they're not really upset at me. They don't like the confrontation that your life represents about the Lord. That's it. You remind them of the Lord. And they don't want to be reminded of the Lord, so they get angry. Now, Paul says, don't be afraid of them. Now, they had real threats. They might beat them. They might stone them. They might kill them. But he said, to them, it's a sign that you fear destruction or perdition. But no, have confidence in the Lord. Have confidence. Because you're saved, and ultimately, judgment is coming to them, not you. I'm not afraid to die in that sense. They had a more real sense in which I'm not afraid of anybody killing me. I mean, chicken legs comments aren't going to kill me. And so there's a real chance for them that they were going to suffer and die, but not to be afraid because they're confident. They're confident they're going to go be with the Lord. So it's important that we have that confidence. And I know some of you here tonight might be going through it with your family or coworkers, or you're new to the faith and people are beginning to make fun of you as you talk about Jesus. And you don't know what to do with that. You just need to give it to the Lord. It says in Acts chapter 5 when the disciples were, the first time that they were beaten for their faith, they were arrested and beaten, told not to speak in Jesus' name anymore. After they were beaten, they were released. It's the strangest comment. It says, and they rejoiced after their beating because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. The apostles were so thrilled that they praised God and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Now, you and I suffer, and we sing the blues. We don't rejoice. Nobody at work likes me because I'm a Christian, you know, and we sing the little blues and have a little pity party. And he tells us, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. Leap for joy. Woo! Praise the Lord! People at work hate me. No. But there are people that will have a problem with your faith, and you just need to learn to deal with that. Now, this flows into chapter 2, where we see the submissive mind. And what a powerful passage this is. We really, in the next 11 verses, enter into the Holy of Holies, if you will, as we see Jesus' humility and the exhortation for us to follow his example. For it says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now we see the submissive mind. And that is, if I have a singleness of mind to love Jesus and serve him, then it follows that now I have a submissive mind to want to love other people. Now, this love of other people gets very practical in this passage of Scripture. And Paul the Apostle exhorts us, you know what? If you've experienced just one iota of Christ's comfort, of his ministry to your heart and your life, then this is how you should respond. Notice how he says it. He said, if any consolation, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if any of these things from Jesus have touched your life, it should translate now into a humility of one mind, like-mindedness, meaning that we are now on the same page. We find things that we have in common as far as the things of the Lord. We don't bicker about the things of theology that we might differ on, but we major on the majors and we minor on the minors. And in this, it really is, if you are operating in this submissive mind, he tells us in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, this is the way to live the Christian life. It's not the way I always live the Christian life, but it's the goal to live the Christian life. I fail in it. And that is this, that I begin to esteem you more highly than myself. If I come to a doorway, it's you first. If I pull out in the parking lot and it's you, first. If we're in the grocery line and somebody cuts in front of you and you would rather, you know, knock them out, and they look at you, oh, did I cut in front of you? It's it. You first. It's okay. So. Because you know in your flesh that's the way you feel. Understand this, that through your life, whether you are subtle at it or you are aggressive at it, you have lived your entire life saying, with unspoken words, me first. Me first, always me first, me first, me first. Then you bring that into your marriage, me first, me first, me first. Well, our marriage is struggling and it's all his fault. Or it's all her fault. A lot of finger pointing goes on in marriage counseling. It's the other person's fault. But you see, in every area of life, if you begin to esteem others better than yourself, see, as he tells us, verse 4, let each of you look out and not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. What's your interest? And as I'm looking at a situation and I'm involved with somebody, my tendency is to want to only look out for my interest, me first. But as I look at my interest and then I say, well, what about their interest? Is this going to be good for them? Is this bad for them? Does this rip them off? Does this, you know, how does this affect them? And so humility of mind, therefore, let this mind that is in you be in Christ Jesus. Jesus gives us the ultimate example of coming with a singleness of purpose and a singleness of mind to do his Father's will, and a singleness of purpose in having a submissive mind. Jesus' whole life was, you first. You first. I'll heal you, I'll teach you, I'll minister to you. Even if it deprives me of food and sleep, I'll minister to you. Jesus' whole life was perfectly the example of this, you first. You first. Now, in that, life begins to change. Life begins at the grassroots level in my life about people that I work with every day. Just want to say, you first. What are your interests? How can I help you? Think of you better than myself. You see, humility, the thing that was going to fight against this, he said, through selfishness, selfish ambition and conceit. If you're selfish and you're prideful, then everything that's going to surround your life, marriage, workplace, church, whatever you're involved with, is going to be conflict. It's going to be strife. Selfish ambition. Where selfish ambition is, James says in James chapter 3, is every evil thing. Well, I'm not getting what I want. Now I want this, and I want that. You know, my wife was just on the phone with her mom this afternoon, and her mom was just glowing with a report. Her mom works for a diamond store, and she's worked for this chain of diamond stores for 20 years. And she's always been in offices or stores where there was just intense rivalry and competition. It was just like dog eat dog. When they have a diamond show, it's always, you know, who's stealing whose sale. And I mean, it's really intense. And so she said it was just incredible. She had a diamond showing yesterday, and she sold $13,000 worth of diamonds in one day. And she said the atmosphere here is that everybody wants to help each other. She said, I've never had this experience in these 20 years of selling jewelry. Everybody wants to help each other. Everybody wants to work together. And I thought, how fascinating. You know, it doesn't matter if you're in the workplace or in the family or the church, where selfish ambition is and conceit, it just destroys. You know, our lives and our work environment, our families, many churches would be healed and transformed by this passage of Scripture. Totally transformed. You see, it starts in our own personal lives. I begin to esteem others better than myself. And as you see, even in marriage life, you know, if you think to yourself, your wife, you're here tonight, and you say, you know, the marriage isn't good. Just not good. I know I should listen to my father, never married this bozo. and you're in this marriage, and the Lord has just ministered in your heart, begin to prefer them and serve them and minister to them and the needs that you know they have. And things will begin to change. I'm not going to do that. Him first. You see, it's always the other person first. That's the problem with most marriage things. If you can get just one to start the process of serving one another. If you're here tonight and you don't understand your wife. Now, the Bible tells us, it is the impossible verse of all of Scripture. It says, husbands, dwell with your wife according to understanding. Ask the male mind to figure out the female mind and you're really in trouble. That's like an impossibility from my perspective. But we grow in our understanding of them. And you begin to serve. You begin to serve. You see, if Jesus has really changed your life, folks, humility and service and love are going to be a trademark of your life. And if you don't like those things, you want to continue in selfish ambition, you want to continue in conceit, you want to continue to be divisive, you may be saved, but there's a carnality or a fleshliness about your walk with the Lord that just doesn't bring glory or the fruit of the Spirit or harmony to relationships. And now he gives us the ultimate example in Jesus. And Jesus here, we see that Jesus thinks of others. He serves, he sacrifices, and he glorifies. In verse 5, when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, this whole mindset that we've just talked about, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or as the NIV has it, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1 all declares that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from eternity past together as the triune God, three persons, one true and living God, that Jesus chose to step down into humanity at the conception of Mary and be born into this world and take on human flesh. The greatest step downward that Jesus took was from his throne of glory down into this world. Jesus came down into human flesh as the creator of the universe. Now that's a serious step down. I've shared with you John Corson's great illustration, and it bears repeating right here, and that is, it would be like if, you know, you were aware of a planet, the planet of the dogs. And as a son, my father asked me to step down and become a dog to save this planet of dogs. But I had to become a chihuahua. You know, if I got to save these dogs, I got to become like these dogs. And so the thing is, the Lord steps down into humanity and he becomes a human. What an incredible step down. And yet he's coming to serve people. And yet people get all up in arms, in their pride, in their conceit. Don't they know who I am? I'll tell them. I'll show them who they're talking to. And they get all revved up. And you're like, what do you think you're so special for? Well, I think about myself all the time. Doesn't everybody else? I like to talk about myself all the time. Doesn't everybody else? And when I get tired of talking about myself, then I'll ask you. You start talking about me so I can hear some more. And they're so consumed with themselves. They're so filled with themselves. And Jesus now is the ultimate example of Paul the Apostle. Jesus had a throne in heaven. And he was born in a stinking barn in Bethlehem. Not like our nice little crystal nativity scenes. A barn. He stepped down. Why do you do that? For you. Because he loves you. You see, Jesus' mind was, I'm going to glorify the Father and I'm going to love you. He not only does this, but verse 7 tells us, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We see he serves. It says he made himself of no reputation. You see, in this world, in this life, so many people are looking for a reputation. They want to be noted for something. They want this label or this title or some kind of reputation. Jesus comes and said, I don't care about reputation. It says that he emptied himself. When it says here that he made himself of no reputation, the word is empty in the Greek. He just emptied himself out and said, I don't care about my reputation. You think about at times how consumed you are with your reputation, who you are, what people think about you, and how do they view you, and how are you seen by the public eye. Jesus came and said, I don't care about that. I loved you by stepping down on this planet and taking on human flesh. And I don't care about reputation. I don't care about who knows me or where my name is or any of those things. As a matter of fact, to get more known is awkward. And, you know, there's something to be said just about being somebody that blends into the crowd and you're not standing out. And yet Jesus did that in humility. He came as no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He came to serve. Now, is the God of the universe going to come and serve us? What if Jesus here tonight came up to you and began to untie your shoes and slipped off your shoes and slipped your socks off and put your feet in a warm pan of water and began to wash your feet? Now, we're not Eastern in culture or the Middle East. In their culture, that's part of things. They wear sandals, their feet get dirty, they wash their feet. I worked with a guy from Morocco in Las Vegas, and every day when he got home, he would go home and he would wash his feet in a pan of water. It's their culture there. Now, it's kind of weird to us. Like, no, Toad Jam, please, no, don't. We don't want anybody washing our feet. And yet Jesus said, no, I'm serving you. Now, would that make you feel uncomfortable? One year we were on family vacation and we'd been wearing sandals for several days and we were just filthy. And we were around the campfire and our kids were kind of small. And my wife got a pan of water and she came around and she washed all of our feet. Now, I've been married to my wife for all these years and there's nobody that obviously I feel more comfortable with in the world, and yet I have to confess it was still a little awkward for my wife to wash my feet. And Jesus came to serve. You see, when you see Jesus' life, it sweeps away your selfish ambition, your conceit, your pride, your striving. I want to be something. I want to, you know, have this reputation, or I want to be noticed, or I want my name up in lights. And you see Jesus, and that example is just like, I don't need any of that. I just want to be a servant. That's why Jesus came. He came to serve. Jesus said, you can't call me Lord and Master, and rightly so. But I have come to serve, not to be served. You know, you're going through your life in the mental attitude of it, male or female, it doesn't matter. You're going through life basically in your mind saying, through the decisions you make, I want people to serve me or I'm going to serve them. It's kind of a choice. It's a servant style thing when the Lord begins to do that work in your heart as he did in Jesus. He goes on to say that he sacrifices. He thinks of others. He serves others. He sacrifices for others. In verse 8 it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. See the steps down that Jesus took? He stepped from heaven, boom, to planet earth. He stepped down as a servant, boom, the lowest level of humanity there in Israel and when he came. And now, he steps to the lowest depths, and that is death on a cross. Why was the death on the cross so brutal? Well, first of all, they were stripped totally naked. Talk about humiliation. I know you have to have that for the films and things, and they usually have some clothes on them, but they were totally stripped naked to humiliate them. Then, they would scourge them with a cat of nine tails, a whip with bone and metal in it, and they would scourge them, trying to get a confession out of them and shred their back, basically to where it was reduced to the consistency of like hamburger. And they'd give them the cross beam and tell them to carry it to the location of the crucifixion, and they would put a sign around their neck declaring what the crime was. It was basically Rome flexing their muscles, saying, you mess with Rome, this is what you get. You get the cross. And so Jesus is marching through town, and he ultimately ends up there at Calvary, the place of the skull. He lays down. Now, he couldn't carry Philip under the weight, and so Simon of Cyrene ultimately had to carry the crossbeam to get there. But then they nail it to the upright, and then they would nail them to the cross, and they would put the spikes right between the bones here in their wrists, so that when they were hanging there, it would come out of their hands. They would put the bone right through their wrists and then right through both feet. And the feet were bent up and sideways in the bones. They found a skeleton in Israel of a man that was crucified. And the spike, the Roman spike, is still through the heels in his bones, in his skeleton. And they would drive it through there. And then they would put that sign above their head. And they would always do it next to a main thoroughfare or road so that everybody going by on traffic, because it would take you up to maybe 3 to 5 days to die on a cross. And if they wanted to make it swifter, like they did to the thief on the right and the left of Jesus, they would come with a huge club and they would smash the lower legs. Because the only way to breathe as your chest began to constrict would be to push up on your legs and gasp, and then you would come down. And because you hung there for so long, your shoulders would just slip out of socket, so your shoulders would be out of socket. This is the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 says that everything that is made that we see, stars, the earth, the planets, principalities, angels, demons, all those things, nothing was made that was not made through him. And he stepped down from heaven to a manger in Bethlehem. He stepped down and washed the disciples' feet and became a servant. And he made that ultimate step down and he went to the cross, naked, humiliated, and brutalized. He did all of this. You see, this whole chapter is going to be about the submissive mind. He submitted to the Father to love you. He did it for you. He laid his life down for you. That's why Paul is saying, let this same mind be in you. Step down from your grandiose thoughts about yourself. Step down from your desire for, you know, this reputation of sorts, and step down into servanthood. Step down and begin to love other people. Begin to care about others. Consider them more highly than yourself. Look at your wife as a great opportunity. Look at your husband. Look at your children. Look at the workplace, your church, wherever you're. Bring that kind of Christ-like mindset. And it's funny, just all of the tensions, all of the strife, it all just diffuses. It melts away. Because there's only a heart there to love and serve, to care about other people. But he also is glorified, and this is the great part, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, since he stepped down from heaven, down as a servant, down to the cross, ultimately down into the grave, and then rose from the dead, therefore his Father has now highly lifted him up and exalted him, that his name is above every name, and that everybody, whether in the earth, under the earth, as he says here, those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, that everybody's going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, it appears from the way Paul says this that you have an opportunity here to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And we even sang that song tonight, Here We Are to Worship, and let every tongue confess. Every knee should bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And in that exaltation, you see, I have chosen, you have chosen, because you're here tonight to worship him. And you're either going to do it now, or one day those who ultimately face the judgment of God will also bow. And they will also confess, not unto salvation, but as a declaration that they were wrong. He is the Lord of glory, and they didn't serve him. They didn't follow him. You see, God's plan is that as we serve others and we become a servant here, therefore, when we get to heaven, he gives us glory and highly exalts us. You see, our mentality, humanly speaking, is the exact opposite. We want glory here. Who cares about what happens after we die? You see what I mean? We kind of live it backwards. But the Lord says, no, there's going to be suffering and service now, glory later. The devil comes along and whispers in your ear, forget that suffering and service bit. Go for the glory now. Go for the gusto. Be in one of those Corona beer commercials or something, you know. Go for the party now. Who cares? You know, the devil doesn't want you to think about eternity, where you're going to stand before the Lord. Now Jesus is highly exalted. Solomon said this in his wisdom. He said, before honor comes humility. And we see it in people's lives all through the scriptures. Joseph went through suffering. You think about Joseph's life. His brothers threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery. For 13 years, from the age of 17 to the age of 30, Joseph suffered. He languished in a prison, being falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. He didn't do it. Everything along the suffering and submission and learning just to trust the Lord. And then the Lord highly exalted him and raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh for the rest of his life. David, anointed as a teenager, maybe 15 years old, and yet then he suffered, Saul chasing him around. For 15 years he suffered, running and hiding for his life from Saul. And as he went through that suffering, God was preparing him to exalt him and to lift him up to be the king of Israel. Paul the apostle, known out of all the apostles, writing over half of the New Testament. Here's this guy that kind of just drifted off and he went away for about 10 years to Tarsus. We don't even know where he went. And he went into Arabia and learned from the Lord for 3 years. And then 15 years later, he just shows up as this incredible spiritual giant that God raises up and reaches the known world. Suffering. Service. Humbling ourselves comes before glory. We sang that song years ago when I came to church, humble thyself on the side of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He shall lift you up. You know, maybe here tonight as we close the service, you're going through some hard times, some suffering. Maybe there's just some issues in your life and you're struggling with some things, but just trust the Lord. God is doing a good work in you. And he's going to work all things together for good. But I want you to know, as a Christian, this mindset, the mind that was in Christ Jesus, let it be in you. One that thinks of others, serves others, lays down your life in sacrifice. I think that's the problem so often with me personally about conveying ministry to other people. It's a problem I have. And that problem is, I don't want anybody else to I don't like to ask people to make sacrifices to serve the Lord. I don't want to. Don't you think that you don't want to ask anybody to do anything for you, kind of thing? It's a weakness in me. And yet the Lord says, hey, if it doesn't cost you something, man, there's a cost involved in this Christian life. And I feel like sometimes I really hamper maybe what God wants to do in a lot of people's life because I don't want to really lay out there this... There's a sacrifice because people, I think, hey, you know, people don't want to sacrifice and they're kind of self-absorbed and they're this, and the Lord's like, hey, that's the point. People need to hear the message of sacrificial service and submission to the Lord and loving others. We need to hear that because it's really what transforms our life. So many times in our lives, what we're focused on is so self-centered that it's robbing us of our joy. And if we just get our eyes off ourselves and begin to love and love the Lord and serve others, those things just get swept away. Glory is coming in the future for you and me. We suffer now, glory later. Suffering now, a crown later. I like it. It's the way Jesus did it, so that's the way I plan on doing it. But if you want the glory now, for those who don't know the Lord, it's suffering later, no crown. Suffering. Let's pray.